Do you ever get distracted when you're trying to do something? Do you ever wonder, how am I ever going to get this done? Somebody doesn't want me to speak or doesn't want you to hear from Psalm 103 this week. And so I would encourage you to fight that and try to hear what God has for each of us. I say they don't want you to hear. I started preparing Psalm 103 as a contingency plan in case the Dunn's new baby came last weekend. And so last week, Friday and Saturday before last Sunday, Faye and I had to make a quick trip up to see my mom and deal with some questions about her care up there. So Friday and Saturday, which are kind of usually my days to finish preparing if I'm preaching, they were taken up with driving and visiting my mom. Then this week, it's like, okay, it's a sure thing this week. So, got to get prepared. And I spent most of Wednesday in the ER, not preparing. Part of the time, I was wondering, so am I going to be able to preach? They were checking for heart attack. They were checking for stroke. They ultimately said vertigo. And once I was able to stand up without wobbling too much, they let me come home. I'm feeling pretty normal, so that's good. But distractions. Distractions. And then as we're singing this morning, out of the middle of nowhere, desperately wanted to be in Uganda. But I have something to do here. I believe God has something for me to do here. So Uganda is not a choice right now. And then, on that last song, you guys go and start clapping. You know what clapping says to me? It says, Uganda! Because you can't sing in church in Uganda without clapping. That's right. So I was almost in tears again, just as it was coming to time to come up here. So somebody doesn't want us to hear something today. So I just want to encourage all of you to just resist that. Say, no, I'm here to hear something from God. Ezra prayed that God would empower me. I want to say, I don't actually have to be empowered. If God wants to just bypass me and take his word directly to your heart, it will be time to clap. And I got to move this or I'm going to trip. There we go. So if you would stand, and I will read Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You may be seated. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It's kind of strange. If you look at the Hebrew word that's translated bless here, it also has a big component of bowing or kneeling. And in fact, it's the very same word that appears in Genesis when Abraham has sent his servant back to his home country to get a wife for Isaac. And the servant takes a bunch of camels and travels back. And when he gets there, he makes the camels bless down outside the city. No, that would be the wrong translation. But it's the same word. He makes the camels kneel down near the well where he's going to find a wife for Isaac. So this word bless, it's translated bless. It carries the same idea that we think of, but it also carries this idea of bowing and kneeling. And I thought that was particularly interesting when I came to the end of this psalm. And so I'm going to do something a little strange. I'm going to start by talking about the end of the psalm, and then we'll work our way back around to the beginning. So, if you're following, we're going to start in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He's established his throne in the heavens. But I forgot, who wrote this psalm? Way back up at the beginning, just before verse 1, it says, of David. So this is King David, the second king of Israel, but the one who actually established Israel as a kingdom. It's that David who wrote this psalm. And in verse 19, he's painting this picture. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, psalms, by their nature, tend to be poetry. So we kind of expect to be seeing word pictures. And this one's a pretty clear picture. God on his throne in heaven, ruling over all. And then David zooms out a little bit. In verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. And when I read that, in my mind, the picture became, now David's instructing the court around God's throne, the people close to God. He's instructing them, bless the Lord. This is also where my mind went on a rabbit trail when I was reading and studying. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. That's a strange phrase. Voice of his word. It seems like it would make more sense to say the word of his voice or the sound of his voice. But pretty much all the translations that I looked at say the voice of his word. And my mind, being a little too literal sometimes, it says, wait, how can a word have a voice? And then there was a little answer. In the New Testament, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we understand there that in that context, the Word is Jesus. And so I'm thinking, did God sneak in just a little glimmer, a little hint of Jesus in David's psalm here? I don't know. But that's what I see when I look at it. And that's one of the nice things. You know, poetry is art, and right, art, who gets to say what art means? The folks who are looking at it. So for me, obeying the voice of his word is this little hint looking forward to Jesus Christ. But back to the picture that I think David had more in his mind. We started with God on his throne. We expanded to his immediate court. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. Then in verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. He's zoomed out a little more. And including all of those who work for the king. And then verse 22, he zooms out again. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. So all the subjects of the king are instructed, bless the Lord. David started with the focus on the throne and God, zoomed out, zoomed out, and zoomed out. And then he ends the psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. So here it seems to me, King David, the king of Israel, is putting himself not at the throne of God, not in his court, not as part of his ministers. He's even putting himself just a little further to the edge, a little less significant than all of God's subjects. Not the kind of self-effacing picture that you would expect a king to be documenting. But he ends the psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. And that brings me to another thing that I noticed as I was reading. How does the psalm begin? Back up to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So I think this is kind of a circular thing that we're supposed to go around and around and around on. It's not, bless the Lord, O my soul. Got that done. Now I can get on with life. It's bless the Lord, O my soul. And that leads to, and that leads to, and that leads to, and that leads to understanding God on his throne, deserving to be blessed. Back to the beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul. But even his soul isn't enough. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. David doesn't even have words to adequately express how much blessing God deserves. He deserves all the blessing my soul can give him, and everything else within me. And that's not enough. So go around on it and around on it. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. That's an interesting thing to come across there. Bless the Lord and forget not his benefits. Why do I need to be told to not forget the benefits of God? I think that it's for the same reason that I need to be told to bless the Lord, bow down to the Lord. And why do I need to be told that? How many of us get up in the morning and say, oh boy, I hope I meet somebody that I can bow down to today? Or how many of us are a little too American and say, I don't bow down to anybody? We don't like the idea of bowing down. Why do I not like the idea of bowing down? Because bowing down suggests that I'm less than whoever I'm bowing down to. And in America, we're all equal, so we don't bow. There you go. Except it doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my soul, except when I'm in America. It tells us we need to bow down to God. What should I be doing when I'm bowing down to God? Because if I don't like bowing, and I go ahead and do it, then what am I going to be thinking about the whole time that I'm bowed? I hope you appreciate this, God. Is this long enough? I've been bowing for at least a minute now. Maybe some of you are better at it than me, but that's what I would anticipate. So he instructs us, bless the Lord, bow, kneel to the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So while your heart is bowed, while you're physically bowed, while you're bowed in whatever sense you bow, think about God's benefits. Because again, I suspect your human nature is similar to mine. And it's much easier to produce a list of the bad things people have done to me throughout my life. When somebody mistreated me, I can keep track of that forever. But when somebody was kind or nice, that kind of disappears into the mists of time. I suspect all of you with kids understand that. And I suspect all of you with spouses understand that. How many of you have ever heard of a spouse who was accused of spending too much time keeping track of all the wonderful things their spouse did for them? It's not the way our human nature responds. It's not what we would expect. When we sit down to have a good gossip with somebody, we don't want to hear how wonderful their life is going. We want to hear that they're having the same difficulties we are. Or maybe better yet, they can tell us about their difficulties and we can always top it just a little bit. No, I've got a bigger problem. Bow to the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then David begins listing some of those benefits. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. God forgives my iniquity. I know my iniquity. I know the bad parts about Jeff. I know the bad parts about Jeff that Jeff kind of tries to pretend God hasn't seen yet. Which is a pretty silly thing to pretend. God forgives all my iniquity. That deserves bowing in thanks, in gratitude. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. I suspect we've all had those days when we feel like this is a pit. I mean, this is going wrong in my life, and that's going wrong in my life, and this is going, and we feel like we're stuck in a pit and can't get out. God does redeem us from that, but that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to that ultimate pit, the pit of hell, where not only is this going wrong, is that going wrong, you could say at that point, there is nothing going right once you've reached hell. And God has redeemed us from that. He redeems your life from the pit, but then he doesn't stop. He redeems your life from the pit, and he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What does the language of crowning suggest? Who gets to wear crowns? The king gets to wear a crown, but who else? His family potentially wears crowns. So not only does God redeem me from the pit, he crowns me, he makes me part of his family. He crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. That deserves bowing to the Lord. Verse 5, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In some ways, this one almost seems like a little bit of a letdown to me. It's like, well, wait a minute, he's forgiven my iniquity, and he's redeemed me from the pit, and now he's going to satisfy me with good. That sounds little. But when everything's going wrong, what would you give to have just a little something go right? Just a little something that suggests things are not going to go wrong forever. There is still good in the world. How many of you over the last year have gotten a little depressed, maybe, by watching too much news and seeing what's going on with our country? And when you get down, wouldn't it be good to just have, you know, couldn't we just have one news article that tells us about something good, something promising, something that gives us hope for the future? God satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I tried to figure out just what in the world is he trying to say there. And the closest I could get is that statement that I suspect many of us have made, especially as we get older, when we see somebody like maybe little Stevie running through the room and then running back through the room. What do we say? Oh, if I could just have part of his energy. I think that's what David was getting at here. God satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, so that you've got that energy to continue serving him. So that you've got that energy to be able to keep moving forward. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now there's one to hang on to for hope. I suspect we all feel oppressed or mistreated at some point in time. And it says, God works righteousness for all who are oppressed. God will see that you are compensated if you've been oppressed. Now, I got to put some qualifiers on that in this day and age, because there's lots and lots of people wanting to line up. I'm oppressed. I'm oppressed. I'm oppressed. I'm oppressed. I don't think their definition of oppression is quite the same as God's definition. I think God's talking about when you are unjustly mistreated, not just when you're different and don't get along with everybody, not just when I wish I had more of what that person has, but when you're truly mistreated, especially when you're mistreated for following God, for doing God's work, for doing what God has asked you to do. If you're mistreated for doing what God has asked you to do, God will see to it. It may not be this week or this year or this lifetime, but God works righteousness for all who are oppressed. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And here it seems to me, and feel free to disagree, because I was not that good of an English student, but this is poetry. And it seems that David is beginning to do something a little interesting here. It seems to me that verse 7 is related to verse 14. And then verse 9 is related to 13, I think. No, 8 to 13. And then 9 to 12 and 10 to 11. So let's take a look at that. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel, there in verse 7. Drop down to verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Why would God need to make his ways known? Couldn't he just expect that we would pay attention and discover them? God lives, and that's a crazy term in this context, God lives much longer than we do. God is eternal, which means his ways are eternal, which means in our life we get to see this little blip of his ways. And anybody with a physics or engineering background would know that if you've got some great big, I don't know, let's just pretend it's a great big long metal rod, and you're wanting to know what angle is that metal rod aimed at, exactly how is it aimed? And you're only allowed to sample a tiny fraction out of the middle of the rod, you're going to be hard-pressed to know exactly how the rod is aimed, especially if it's not perfectly straight. you need to be able to back up and see, well, one end of the rod's down there and one end of the rod's up there, and it kind of does a little wiggly in between. Then you could say, oh, I see, it's at like kind of a 45-degree angle maybe. But if you're told, no, 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 you can only look at 1 millimeter out of the middle of the rod, and now you have to tell me which way it's pointed, you're not going to have a good idea. God knows that we're dust. He knows who we are. So he has made known his ways and his acts to the people of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So merciful, gracious, steadfast love, as a father who shows compassion to his children. This is where I ran into another interesting word issue. Not issue. What's the right word? Another word thing. In verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. In verse 13, the Father shows compassion to his children. Turns out that word compassion in the Hebrew is the same as that word mercy or merciful up above. If you look at the various occurrences of merciful in this chapter, you'll find two different Hebrew words. One of them is merciful with an emphasis on kindness, and one of them is merciful with an emphasis on compassion. And that word in verse 13 is the word translated merciful, leaning towards compassion. So in the Hebrew, they would have seen this connection much easier than we do in English. They would have seen, oh, same word. Same word. A father shows compassion. A father shows mercy to his children. So the Lord shows mercy or compassion. But there's a qualifier: to those who fear him. God doesn't show the same mercy and compassion to everybody. If you choose to be an enemy of God, God will permit you to be an enemy to God. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You know, when we get crosswise to our parents, it seems like they're always angry. They're always after me to do something. And when we get crosswise to God, it seems like he's always angry. He's always after me to do something. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. (Clears throat) As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. But when does God remove my transgressions? Does he remove my transgression as fast as I commit them? Did he remove all of my transgressions at the cross and they're gone? You could kind of say yes to both of those questions. But the part of removing my transgressions that I really experience on a day-to-day basis, that doesn't come until I confess my transgressions. Just like God is willing to, not willing, that's not the right word. Just like God will let you be an enemy of God and he'll withhold his blessing, God will also let you, as his child, hang on to your transgressions as long as you want. But if I'm hanging on to my transgression, if I'm not confessing it, if I'm not saying, God, I want to be rid of this, I'm not going to be experiencing his gracious, merciful removal of my transgressions. If I want to hang on to it, I can. And unfortunately, I can tell you from personal experience that that's a really good way to make yourself miserable. Just hang on to those transgressions. God didn't see it, and I'm not going to bring the subject up. I don't know if it's still a thing, but I remember when I was growing up, there was this saying that mothers had eyes in the back of their heads because they always knew what you'd done. Even when you knew they weren't looking, they still knew what you'd done. God doesn't need extra eyes in the back of his head because God just sees everything, whether I want to pretend different or not. I can hang on to my transgression, or I can confess it and come to God, and God, tell God, I want this removed, God. And he will remove it as far as the east is from the west. That's an interesting thing. God doesn't recreate the world as though my transgression didn't occur. God removes it. He didn't make my transgression cease to exist. He removed it from me. That doesn't mean that he also removed all the consequences of my transgression. I may get the benefit of living with some of those consequences. But I'd much rather live through those consequences knowing that God has removed it rather than live through those consequences while I hang on to my transgression. Verse 10, nor does he deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him.
Now, wait a minute. I just said that I can hang on to my transgression and create a problem between me and God, but now it's saying he doesn't deal with me according to my sins. Does that mean my sins don't have consequences? I don't think that's what it's saying here. I think what it's saying here is God does not deal with Jeff the way Jeff's sins deserve to be dealt with. How do my sins deserve to be dealt with? I certainly don't deserve to be standing up here sharing God's word with you. I certainly don't deserve to be living a happy life if we examine my sins closely. If we examine my sins closely, we discover, Jeff deserves to be in hell. For the wages of sin is death. That's the sense in which God does not deal with us according to our sins. Why? Because his love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. If you fear him, that's how much love he has. I get this picture of a young kid trying to explain to their mother, I love you, I love you this much. No, I love you this much. I love you this much. And this is saying, as high as the heavens are above the earth. If I start measuring from the earth and I start measuring up, when does it stop? Somewhere far beyond my comprehension. And that's how much God loves us. Verse 15. We're almost done. We're getting there. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. At home, we have a big field, and every year, daisies come up in the field. And they look nice. And there have even been years where I've tried to not mow the bigger patches of them. Just, let the daisies, I'll mow there when the daisies wilt. But the truth is, those daisies come up, they look nice. I enjoy them, I appreciate them. And yesterday, I was out on the mower and I was not trying to preserve them. I'm cutting the grass. Down go the daisies. I don't care. They're going to come up again next year. That's how David describes our life. We're like the grass, like a flower of the field. Oh, beautiful. Oh, windy day gone. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Even though my life is like dust, is like a flower in the field, is like God's love for me is so insanely bigger than that it's I can't comprehend it.
I'm a disgusting, sinful person who lives a tiny little blip in your history. And your steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting, from as far as I can imagine seeing into my past and as far as I can imagine seeing into my future. That's your love for me and my descendants, if I keep your commandments and do your commandments. That deserves bowing down in worship. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then it's back to the beginning. I want to encourage you to go this week and try to let this psalm go around and around and around. And when things are going good, bow and bless the Lord. And when things are going bad, bow and bless the Lord. And come to the end, bless the Lord, O my soul. And say, wait a minute, that's how it starts. Go back to the beginning and do it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here's a real challenge. When you wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning wishing that you hadn't, it's really easy to remember, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But at 4 o'clock in the morning, without opening your eyes, try to remember some of these benefits. See if you can remember the benefits. And if you find you can't, then when you do get up in the morning, crack open your Bible and take a look at Psalm 103 one more time and see if you can get to where you can remember the benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me.